Our scripture reading this evening will come from Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. It's page 1094 in the Pew Bible. Again, that's Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings."
Good evening, church family. Hopefully everybody is doing well. This is just maybe the one Sunday a year in which there is no excuse for falling asleep in church. Everybody should have had at least an extra hour of sleep, unless you're the type that says, "Oh, fall back, I'm going to stay up an hour later," which is about half the country, so it is what it is. But good to see everybody here this evening. We are getting back into the study of the book of Revelation. And the presentation tonight I have put together for the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Revelation, and we'll get as far as we get. If we stop before we get to chapter 10 or however it goes, just depends. I don't know how long it's going to take. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the 9th chapter then of the book of Revelation. We'll be there in just a minute. But let's kind of just once again wrap our minds around what we've already seen coming through the book. We'll hit the high points. Of course, John is on the Isle of Patmos off the coast of modern-day Turkey. He's been sent there as a sentence in exile, persecution for the sake of the faith. And there he is worshiping God on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, on the island of Patmos, and he receives a vision. This vision is sent by Jesus to show him the things that must soon take place, because the persecution of the church in the ancient world has already begun during the reign of Domitian in the last decade of the first century. And while there are going to be a lot of blessings on the church for the next few hundred years after that time, there also were going to be several periods in which it was the national policy of the Roman Empire to persecute the church. And this is something the Lord wanted to prepare the people living in the time of John for. And in the process of doing that, the Lord prepares the church of every generation until Christ comes again to be able to understand that no matter what things look like in our world, the Lord is certainly still on the throne. And not only is he just still on the throne, but he's reigning from the throne. Nothing is happening in this material cosmos that is going to in any way inhibit or prevent his plans from reaching their full aim. His will be accomplished. Ultimately, in the end, exactly what the Lord has foreseen and predetermined is what is going to take place. Nothing can stop that. And the Lord cares when his people suffer persecution, and he wants us to know that it will be avenged upon those who do not repent. Well, the book begins with Jesus giving these seven very precious letters to these congregations in the seven churches of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, which, again, is modern-day Turkey. And Jesus goes through the list of those seven churches, and he commends what is commendable and criticizes what needs to be criticized. And he gave the people opportunity to repent as it was needed and warned them of consequences if they didn't. And we see in these letters to the seven churches a big picture of the whole status of the church. In every generation, all seven of those kinds of churches have been present. And so there is one of those letters that speaks to almost every church in the world today and can tell us exactly what the Lord would say to churches of all these different types and in these various states of spirituality. Well, after that, the letters of the seven churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3, John then sees a vision of a door open in heaven. And he sees in that door in heaven there's a throne and one seated on the throne, and he hears a voice coming from the throne saying, "Come up here." And John is caught up into heaven in this vision, and he's there in the throne room of Almighty God. And there he sees, surrounded by an innumerable host of angels, in the center of this
great heavenly environment is this throne of God, and the vision of God seated on the throne is described in terms of various jewels, colors that rainbow out from the throne of God, and he sees the four living creatures, the cherubim, upon which the throne of God is situated. They're ready to serve God at any moment, serving also as guardians, protecting people who are unworthy from accessing the very presence of God, thus from the standpoint of mortals losing our lives. And in the midst of this, he sees a lamb as if it had been slain, with seven eyes, representing the full unity with the Holy Spirit. The fact that Jesus on his throne is able to see everything in the whole universe all at once, even though he sits embodied upon his throne. His connection to the Father and to the Holy Spirit means that at every time, Jesus is perfectly aware of everything that is going on in our lives. And he has seven horns representing the power he has to rule, the perfect power that Jesus has to rule. And Jesus there, as a human being, as God being a man, but as a man in heaven, is walking between the 24 elders that surround the throne, representing the people of God, present symbolically at least, and some literally, in the presence of Jesus in heaven. And Jesus walks from the circle of the 24 elders to the very throne of God, and he takes this scroll from the hand of God. Later in the Revelation, we see him sitting on the throne of his Father as well, thus showing that in Christ we have been given full access to God. This scroll that had seven seals is a scroll that represented God's will that was about to be unfolded in that period of time. But no one was found worthy to open the seal except for the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he begins then to open the seals one at a time. And each of these represent judgments of God upon the earth. And oftentimes these judgments actually are complex in their nature. They end up resulting in persecutions for the church. We finally get to the last of these, the last seal, the seventh seal of this scroll. It's open, and when it is read, it results in a vision of seven angels with seven trumpets. And each of these trumpets is blown, and it represents a judgment from God. And every time a seal is open and there's hardship in the world that hurts the members of the church, we see that there's a corresponding trumpet or a judgment of God that is brought down upon those who are the enemies of the cross and who bring hardship on Christians. For every seal, there is a trumpet. And when we were in chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago, we came to the end, and this verse is at the end of the chapter. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" So when we come to chapter 9 in Revelation, we've seen the first four trumpets blown, and we're going to pick up then with the fifth. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." And this passage, of course, reminds us of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. And this is Jesus' response to the success of the limited commission, where he'd sent his disciples out kind of on a test run, an opportunity to put into practice the things that he had been teaching them and mentoring them and discipling into them. And they go out two by two, and they preach the gospel, and they cast out demons, and they heal the sick. They proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when they come back and giving Jesus the report of the things that happened, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven." In other words, the work of the kingdom, done by men and women just like you and me, has the effect of dethroning Satan, of bringing him down to the earth, of weakening his kingdom. "I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he," this star, of course, symbolically is a he, "and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." Now, this is where we begin to encounter some apocalyptic language. Remember, when we're in apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, it is literal truth that is being conveyed. Everything in the book of Revelation is about literal truth, but it is literal truth that is being communicated in the form of symbols. And so we have to be consistent in our interpretation. One of the mistakes that some of our friends in the premillennialist camp of interpreting Bible prophecy continually make is that they switch back and forth between literal and figurative with no reason whatsoever from the text. Oh, one time the symbol here refers to the Red Chinese Army or something like that, and in the next situation, oh, that's just entirely symbolic. We've got to be consistent in the way we study the Bible. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we need to recognize that this is literal truth being continually communicated in symbolic terms. And so Satan, a fallen angel, is pictured as a star falling from heaven. And that's not hard for us to imagine why that symbol would be used, because when this book was being written in the last part of the first century, the vast majority of the people in the world believed that the stars were in fact the visible glow of the glory of celestial beings. What they believed was the case. Now, the Bible never said that was the case, but the Bible certainly seizes the expectation of the people and their worldview of the time and uses that as a symbol to mark Satan falling down from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, the phrase bottomless pit refers literally two words in the Greek here in Revelation chapter 9. The first word is the word that is translated bottomless, that is without a foundation, without a base, without a bottom. In other words, endless. It has no end. And the other word is the word for the abyss. All right? So literally it is the bottomless abyss that the ESV renders in the form of the bottomless pit. Now, in order to understand what this means, we need to tap into our understanding of the cosmology of the ancient world. And in a symbolic sense, the cosmology of the Bible. Now, the Bible is not concerned with the scientific facts about nature very often, all right? Now, the Bible never denies the scientific facts about nature in any way, shape, form, or fashion. But the Bible is written to people that were, in most of its history so far, well pre-scientific. They did not know that the earth revolves around the sun. They assumed that the sun literally rose in the east and revolved around the earth and set in the west, because that's what they saw, and they were not wrong about that. Does the sun rise in the east? It happens to. Does the sun set in the west? Every day. So is that false? No, it's not false. And if you're expecting the Bible to communicate in scientific terms to a people for whom that would have meant nothing, you're expecting God to do something that is, well, pointless. It wouldn't have made any sense. So God writes to the worldview of the people that he's writing to, and he uses the terms that they understand. And so in the Jewish as well as the Greco-Roman worldview in the ancient world, the earth was sort of in the middle. And the earth was on a foundation of the abyss. It was basically floating on eternal cosmic waters of chaos. That was the belief. And when you read Genesis 1, you see the Spirit of God hovering on the face of the abyss, of the bottomless, formless waters. God, as the warrior who champions the cause of order, brings the universe out of chaos into order, says, "Let there be light." He begins the creation week that our kids just answered questions about a few minutes ago. And Genesis chapter 1 shows God setting the universe in order. But again, he doesn't give us scientific information. He gives us a poem. Genesis 1 is a poem to talk about what God did in ordering the universe. Because it's designed to create a worldview that is practical. And we need to understand that. So, the ancients believed the earth was basically floating in the waters of the abyss. And that's why we have the waters beneath the heavens and the waters above the heavens. And they believed that there was the first heaven. The first heaven was the sky that we see with our own eyes, blue in the day, the starry host at night, with the sun and the moon and the stars. Above that was the heavenly places. The third heaven was the throne room of God. This is the worldview they live in. So when we read about the abyss, they would think of the watery grave beneath the earth that they believed was where the spirits of the dead were relegated. It was also in their worldview the prison of demons, and the rightful dwelling place of Satan hadn't been cast down out of heaven. And so when we read that he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, we might say that the abyss is somewhere between Hades and hell in our interpretation of it. But this is a place where the most evil spirits that exist are imprisoned by God. And so in God's providence, Satan is being allowed to open up the bottomless pit, open up the abyss, to allow demonic influence to come out. You know, oftentimes we think about the world as benefiting from its service to Satan. And nothing ultimately could be farther from the truth. Satan is not a benevolent overlord. Satan doesn't love those who serve him. And oftentimes, those who serve Satan will eventually suffer by serving him the worst. And that's definitely something that Revelation continues to convey. And so as we see the harm that is coming upon mankind, as we continue in Revelation 9 and into chapter 10, the first four of the trumpets were judgments against the environment, not against mankind directly. When you get to the fifth trumpet being blown now, the three woes are judgments of God against mankind, against human beings directly. And Satan is allowed his leash to be let out a little bit so that he is going to be the agent of the punishment of the people who freely serve him. Now, I could go into that, but I've started to chase a rabbit right there. But I'm going to get back to verse 2. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And notice, from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Now, here's where a mistake some interpreters make, again, in flipping back and forth between symbolic and literal at will. They say, well, that has to do with nuclear war. Yeah, that's what that has to do with. Smoke like a great furnace going into heaven. We're just playing games with the text. First of all, that doesn't fit the timetable of the book of Revelation. Secondly, you're jumping into trying to, you know, skew the interpretation in a direction that it's not talking about at all. Now, what is the symbolism here saying? This smoke that comes out of the abyss covers the sun, fills the air. It's darkened. It's darkened with the smoke from the shaft. What do we call Jesus' teaching? He's the light of the world. Throughout Scripture, what is light? It's truth. It's illumination. It's revelation. It's wisdom. It's all knowledge that blesses, that does good, that guides, that enables people to live right, to walk right, to be well and whole, etc. And so darkness in Scripture, what does that represent? It represents deception. It represents lies. It represents efforts to obscure the truth and to keep people from recognizing it. And so the devil here is being allowed to unleash the influence of the lower regions in order to, I would say, secure in their deception those who have resisted the first four trumpet blasts of God, calling them to repentance. They refuse to repent. And we remember language like when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians that God sends strong delusion upon those who are determined to be a lie. We read in Romans chapter 1 about the ancient forefathers of the Gentile nations, how they knew God. They were descendants of Noah. They knew the one true and living God. But because they desired to control religion, they created false gods in the form of man and beast and four-footed animals and blah, 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 Revelation 1 says. And because of their foolishness and refusing to maintain the knowledge of God, God then gave them over in three different steps to destructive immorality that they would suffer from. We see then the language here in symbolic form in Revelation 9 is consistent with these kinds of statements from God throughout Scripture. I'm going to say more about this in a moment. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, if you've been listening to these Revelation lessons before, you already know that a seal on one's hand represents not belief, but cowardly subservience to an ideal. You pretend like you believe something that's false in order to keep from getting in trouble. All right? The mark on the forehead means that you have drunk the Kool-Aid, as we would say. It means you believe the lie, if we're talking about evil. Now, if we're talking about what's righteous here, those who have the seal of God on their foreheads are those that believe the testimony of God. They believe in the word about Jesus Christ, right? So they've been sealed on their foreheads with the seal of God, and they are ultimately going to be, let's back it up in the passage here. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So the only people that are being allowed to be harmed by this host of wicked influence that is coming out of the abyss in symbolic language, in other words, the influence of Satan's deception in the ancient Roman world, are those who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those who believe are protected, verse 5. And so these locusts, symbolically speaking, are allowed to torment them for 5 months. You know, sometimes you read through the book of Revelation and you come to a phrase and you're like, what does that mean? You know, and you're going to do that. All right, and I won't pretend, I'm not going to be dogmatic about my interpretations of every symbol in the book of Revelation. I'll give you a case for why I believe each thing is what it is. But I don't know for sure what everything is, and it doesn't ultimately matter. You're going to be able to get the gist of the book if you keep following the big picture of it one way or another. But from what I've researched, it appears to be the case that the typical period of suffering, of destruction and damage caused by a major locust plague is about 5 months. And this is something that folks in the ancient world or in places that are subject to these kinds of things are familiar with. Regardless, when we see words about time limitations in these books, what we're most being called by God to notice is that He is ultimately in control. Nothing gets out of control. God is in control of it all. He's in control of His judgments. You know, sometimes when human leaders give a judgment, make a decision, it unleashes forces in society that get out of their control. Sometimes, you know, a well-meant decision can bring about a great destruction to society. God doesn't make that mistake. When God renders a judgment, even the action of the judgment and the duration of the judgment and the span of the judgment is under God's control. It's limited in order to accomplish exactly what it is that He desires to accomplish. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And so we have then just a miserable circumstance that people are being subjected to because of their persecution of the people of God. Look, verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Now again, this is where understanding or having a good knowledge of the whole Bible helps you to grasp the gist of what God is revealing through John in the book of Revelation. A couple of passages, for instance, we read in the book of Joel, chapter 2, about the locust plague, which represents the Babylonian invasion of the kingdom of Judah. The description of those locusts is far worse than reality would ever have been. And it's designed to alarm people, to get people to realize that what God is talking about is serious and dangerous and deadly. And so I think the same thing is happening here. When you read in the book of Habakkuk, the description of the Chaldean cavalrymen that are going to come against Judah when Habakkuk is praying to God for him to bring discipline down, judgment down upon the injustice that was reigning in Judah. The appearance is something that is far worse than the actual physical appearance of the Chaldean cavalry. But the aim of that kind of language is to alarm people. It is not just to use everyday language that might go in one ear and out the other. It is to use exaggerated, symbolized language so that people, so that their fear is provoked, because God is trying to use fear in these cases to bring people to the point of repentance. So in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human face. I like on their head was what looked like crowns of gold. Are they really kings? No, they just look like it. That it deceives people, but they're not really powerful. They're agents of God's judgment. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. When we read these things, what we're supposed to get is a profane picture. A profane picture. You know, like women's hair doesn't just mean long hair. In fact, that's a mistake folks make in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. It's actually about the style of the hair. And so if you've ever seen pictures of ancient Greco-Roman women on pottery or something like that, you will see that typically they would wear their hair up, lots of curls and lots of designs and that sort of thing. It would be just like a feminine display of glory and beauty. That was what they tried to do. So you've got these horrible, monstrous horses, these horsemen that have faces like human faces, but they've got lion's fangs, and their hair is all dolled up like a woman. Now, it would be easy for people to say that, well, I think maybe we're living in these times, you know, right now where we are. Well, we are in a sense, but everybody in the Christian era since the beginning has been living in the last days. And there are characteristics like everything we read in all 22 chapters of the book of Revelation in all of our times. That's why the book of Revelation is a blessing to us. But what we're supposed to see is that this is profane. This is ugly. This is not right. There's something perverted going on about this force that is going to bring judgment upon the enemies of God. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. Here's where I want to get back on the subject of the influence that comes out of the abyss, demonic influence, the deception of Satan. Well, what would you think when you read about a dangerous enemy, an opponent being raised up against you with a breastplate of iron? What do you think? If you're, say, an ancient citizen of the Roman Empire, what does a breastplate of iron mean to you? It means it's hard to kill. It means they're armored with the best armor. It means they're not an easy opponent to overcome. Brothers and sisters, this is where I want to kind of step aside and make an application to our world today. And we need to take this abundantly seriously. Abundantly seriously. It has always been a weakness of mankind that because we experience sin, and we've committed it, and we've been forgiven of it, those of us who are in covenant relationship with God, it's very easy because we can get to the point to where we take for granted the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have, the access we have to God's throne by grace. And those are the greatest blessings that have ever been given. We need to celebrate those things, but we absolutely cannot allow the grace of God to be turned into licentiousness. Scripture warns us that grace is not supposed to make us lax or tolerant about sin. Grace gives us the opportunity to overcome sin. Think of Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace is the most powerful force for good that has ever been felt or experienced in this universe. Grace is what makes evil people into good people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we have been so transformed, we cannot rebel against God by saying sin is okay. And the point is this: the influence of Satan in people's lives is hard to beat. Listen, evil is entrenched in this world. Evil is entrenched in our communities. Real evil people are pulling the strings of civilization, always have been, since the fall of man, since Nimrod built that tower on the plain of Shinar thousands of years ago. We deal with evil that we might think of small-time evils on a daily basis. We watch the evils of immorality on our televisions. It impacts our families. The influence of Satan comes wearing an iron breastplate, brothers and sisters. The point of it is us recognizing that we cannot be lax about it. And as we raise our children, please, parents and grandparents, listen. As we raise our children, we have got to instill in them an appreciation for the deadly, destructive power of sin. Sin will destroy your life. Sin will destroy your family. Sin will ruin your legacy. Sin is a shame to nations, and it brings once beautiful civilizations toppling down into ruin. It's been doing that since the fall. Satan's influence wears an iron breastplate. And that's the idea that I believe we're supposed to see here. And therefore, we've got to take it very seriously. We've got to make sure at the church Like the joke we say about the preacher's last sermon, what did the preacher preach on? Well, he preached on sin. He was against it. Well, that needs to be something that characterizes a lot of our preaching and teaching, and not just from the pulpit, but the teaching of parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and teachers and influences in the home to bring up these little lives that we're supposed to be raising up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and to help them to understand that sin ain't no joke. It is not a joke. I've said before that sin is like a scorpion. And it's interesting when you get in passages like this and you see this kind of symbolism laid before us. You know, it gets its stinger in you. And I want you to understand, and many of you can understand the experiences I've had. You delve into things that you know are wrong. You do things that you shouldn't do. And in the foolishness of your youth, you think you're just, you know, having a little fun. And it's really going to be okay, and God will forgive you. It's going to be over, and you're going to move on and live a good Christian life. And what you find is that you develop a taste for sin. You develop a taste for it. And you repent, and you're trying to serve the Lord. And it's pulling you down because you long for what you've given up. Maybe you haven't experienced that, but I sure have. So we need to teach our children, listen, don't learn these lessons for yourself. You don't have to learn these lessons for yourself. You can trust the testimony of Scripture that it's true. You can listen to your preachers and teachers and your parents and your grandparents that tell you about the things that we did and how it hurt us. And can't you believe that we're telling you the truth? I don't want to rob any of our young people of any good pleasure in life. I don't want to rob any of us of any good thing that God has made for us. I want us to have the liberty that God has given us right up to the point. Right up to the point. Fearing not the line, because we have been taught by God not to cross it. Not holding back because we fear to enjoy the good things in this life, but enjoying it all, and I want that. But we've got to understand that that line God has drawn is there for a reason. It's there to protect us. And if we go across that line, it's going to hurt us. Will God forgive you of any sin? Any baptized believer can be forgiven of any sin and all sin simply by repenting and returning to faithfulness to Jesus and asking God to forgive him. God will forgive him. But that does not mean that you will not continue to suffer internal anguish and pain and difficulty because you gave yourself to the sin to start with. Please let that sink in. It is such an important lesson. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have his king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. This from Hendrickson. Can you conceive of a more frightful and horrible and true picture of the operation of the powers of darkness in the souls of the wicked during this present age? Here are the demons robbing men of all light, that is, of all true righteousness and holiness, joy and peace, wisdom and understanding. And their king is, quote, the angel of the abyss, end quote, whose name in two languages, Hebrew and Greek, is destroyer. That's his name. Satan is the destroyer. He doesn't heal. He doesn't help. He never gives. He never gives unless he's going to take back more. He doesn't love you. He will not save you. If he can, he will destroy you, because that is all he cares to do. The entire symbolic picture emphasizes this one idea: terror and destruction, for that is Satan's work. And that's just the first of the woes. The last three of the trumpets to be blown. Behold, John says, two woes are still to come. Then I heard the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Remember, this whole section of the trumpets began because of the prayers of the saints and much incense. The angel brought much incense and he mixed it with the prayers of the saints that burned up in the presence of God. And the idea is that God answers our prayers even more strongly than we ask or think. Remind you of Ephesians chapter 3 maybe? And so all of this section is a result of the answer to the saints' prayers. For deliverance from the persecutor, for justice because of the crimes that are being committed against them in their innocence. And so we see then that our attention is brought back to the altar, not just to the altar, but the four golden horns of the altar. Horns in biblical literature is about strength, it's about power. And so the business end that we might say of the altar of God is its four horns. And from the four horns, this incense is burning. All of this is the answer to the saints' prayers. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. How much does God know? How well is he in control? In a past time. We don't know how long. Maybe from the foundation of the world, these four angels had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Known from eternity are all the works of the Lord. Do you trust him? I trust him. No matter what's going on, I trust them. They were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And the fire and the smoke and the sulfur came out of their mouths. It's reminiscent of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and sulfur coming out of heaven. This is the language of divine judgments against civilization. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The general meaning of these trumpets is clear. Throughout this entire period, extended from the first to the second coming, our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who rules all things in accordance with the scroll of God's decree, will again and again punish the persecutors of the church by inflicting upon them disasters in every sphere of life, both physical and spiritual. The blood of martyrs is precious in the sight of the Lord. The prayer of all of the saints are heard. God sees their tears and their suffering. Yet in spite of all these warning voices, mankind in general does not repent. So it is to this day. Foolish and stubborn men continue to transgress both the first, verse 20, and the second table of the law, verse 21. The persecuting world becomes the impenitent world. It is impenitence that brings about not only the outpouring of the bowls of final wrath, chapters 15 and 16, but also the culmination of this wrath in the final judgment. Delay at this point in time is no longer possible. Then I saw this. We get now into chapter 10. And we're going to stop there for the night and end with chapter 9. So I'll scroll through here. Brothers, I'll let you up there at the top take care of that and blacken the screen. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that we recognize in all of these, this apocalyptic revelation of the activity of God, this symbolic revelation of the things that God is doing in our world, we might say unseen by mortal eye, but none of it's unseen. We see the results of it all happening in real time before our eyes. These four angels that have been holding back these forces that in the original fulfillment of Revelation were going to bring armies down upon Rome to punish Rome for its sins against the church. But these angels, when we continue in chapter 10 and read this text, the armies go where the angels go, and the angels serve God. When we read of wars and rumors of wars, God is involved with those conflicts. What he's doing, we may not always know. Doesn't mean that there aren't people that are violating the will of God and sinning in those kinds of wars and situations, contexts. Listen, what all of this language teaches us is that God's control of his creation is profound. God's control over creation is more than we can imagine. We read the numbers of these horses. Twice, 10,000 times 10,000. Twice, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Twice, 100 million. 200 million. You think there was an army on the earth 200 million strong in the first century AD? There isn't an army 200 million strong on the earth in 2024. I looked it up. You got the two biggest armies as far as manpower in the world, the Red Chinese Army and the Army of Vietnam. With the number of enlisted individuals active in active service, China's number one with about 2 million. Vietnam doesn't have as large of an active army, but their reserves are expansive, not much more than 2 million. God says, when I want to, I can call an army 200 million strong. Does that mean he literally has to have an army to act? No. It means that there is not an army on earth that can thwart his purposes. Not one. Not one. God's control of creation is total. Total. And that's why we face fear, fire, and persecution without any kind of fear, without turning away from the Lord, because, brothers and sisters, he is in control. And he loves us, and he has always been working in history to bring about circumstances that will bless his people. And even if we die the martyr's death, it's okay. Pain will last for moments. But the glory that God will give to those who keep faith, especially under persecution, is so great that whatever we must suffer is light, momentary affliction. That's what Paul says. I want you to remember this. God's control of the whole universe, visible and invisible, is complete. It's total. We're not worried about elections. Doesn't mean that we don't want our guy or our gal to win, whoever it may happen to be. We don't worry about them. We definitely don't riot about them. We continue to be, to the extent we can, law-abiding citizens of these nations, praying for the reign of God to always bring about circumstances that will enable us to be faithful to him and do his will. Brothers and sisters, if we will do that, Jesus, when he comes again, will raise us up and seat us with him in glory. We've got nothing to worry about at all. This evening, if you're not in the army of the Lord, if you're not on his side, tonight's the time to change that. If you are a sinner in need of salvation, confess your faith in Jesus, make the decision to turn from your sins, obey the gospel by being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, live the rest of your life faithful to Jesus. This evening, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.